Well, we are on chapter 19 in Grudem's, which means we are almost halfway through, which I think there's 57 chapters, so when we hit chapter 28, I guess we'll be halfway through. So we're two-thirds of the way through, halfway through. And we studied prayer last time. And I don't know that many systematic theologies really cover a whole lot on the topic of angels. When I was in seminary, there's really not many very good books that I could say, here's a great book on angels, why don't you read this? We did read a couple by small publishers. But I remember growing up in my bedroom, there was a picture, and it was of a child reaching over. You've probably seen this one before. A child reaching over in the stream, I think maybe grabbing a stick or something. And then there's this angel behind him or her, whether the child is a boy or girl, like protecting. And I think my parents put that in my room to remind me that I have a guardian angel. And so we're going to talk about angels. We're going to talk about guardian angels today. Grudem's chapter, I think, is helpful. And so I'm going to follow it pretty closely this morning. As far as the content, a lot of times with teaching, we kind of veer off, and maybe discussion we will veer away from the chapter. But for the most part, we're going to kind of stick closely to the content of this chapter. And so it's mostly going to be answering questions about angels. That's kind of what he does, almost in a catechetical kind of format. What are angels? What kind of power do they have? When were they created? Things like that. And so hopefully it won't be too boring if you've read the chapter already. But hopefully there'll be enough refreshment as we look at the scriptures to think through and to understand angels a little bit more. So the first question I have there is, what are angels? Grudem's definition, I thought, was helpful enough to plagiarize. So, it's angels are created spiritual beings with moral judgment and high and high intelligence, but without physical bodies. And so that's almost like a catch pan category for every thing that's created that is not human and is not like a rock or a leaf or a tree and doesn't have a physical body. Because there's some creatures that there's debate over, is this an angel, is this not an angel? Because they're not called angels. They're called seraphim or they're called cherubim or four living creatures. And so because of that, I mean, I remember there's a kid that I went to seminary with who was adamant, seraphim are not angels. And okay, angels don't have wings. Seraphim have wings. Okay, if you want to die on that hill, you're welcome to. But I'm going to walk by that hill and watch you lying there dead. So Grudem, I think that's his definition is helpful because it doesn't try to really. He does discuss four living creatures and seraphim and cherubim as different names of angels, but he defines angels in such a way that they include seraphim, cherubim, four living creatures, things that we really archangels. What does the word angel mean? In both Hebrew and Greek, it means messengers. Malak, angelos, ma'alak in Hebrew, angelos in Greek. It just means messenger, but obviously they're not always called merely messengers. I think sometimes they're called seraphim or cherubim, but obviously that is descriptive of something, what they do, because they're often bringing a message from God. But with Grudem's definition, he says angels are created spiritual beings, so they're non-corporeal. They don't have physical bodies. They have moral judgment. Some have rebelled against God and will be judged. Others, in Paul's language, are elect angels and won't be judged by God. They have high intelligence. And so we're going to just kind of break down these three. First of all, they're created. Colossians 1:16. Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 16. And Jim Hallern, if you could be so kind as to read Colossians 1:16 for us. Okay, so according to Colossians 1:16, what are some of the different names for angels given there? Yeah, so they're called thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. So that helps us understand. Sometimes angels are called by these different hierarchical names. And he says they've been created. Why have they been created in verse 16? Yeah, they're created for him. Now, those who have studied the book of Colossians, why might this be important for what Paul will mention later on in Colossians? This for those who've gone through growth groups. You are responsible, moral creatures. Yeah. If you've gone through the growth groups, Bible study, leader training, Colossians is the book you go through. So that's the inside joke. That's no longer inside. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So it's exalting Christ. Now, why is that important in light of Colossians 2:18? Yeah, he gives a very strong warning in Colossians 2:18 about this group that's evidently part of the false teaching that's in Colossae, where some people are worshiping angels. That's huge when we see in chapter 1, angels are created by Jesus, created by Him and for Him. You shouldn't be worshiping angels because Jesus created angels. You should be worshiping Jesus because angels are created. Can you think of any other examples in Scripture where somebody tries to worship either an angel or another person, and what's the response? Book of Acts, they try to worship. Paul, I think Peter as well. I think, was it Cornelius? He bows down before Paul, or before Peter.
Zechariah before.
You might be right. Oh, no, he doesn't believe the angel. I thought you were talking about the book of Zechariah. John in Revelation, he's about to worship an angel. I think that's in Revelation 19. Did somebody have a reference there? I think you might be right. That sounds familiar. That's pretty good there. You got it. Since you guessed it, you can read it, Eric. You get an extra cup of coffee, too, for that.
Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy."
Yes, so here angels, here John tries to worship an angel, and angel says, "Don't worship me, worship God. God is the only one who should be worshipped." So angels are created; they don't have the attributes of God, which is going to be important when we study the doctrine of Satan. Satan's not omniscient; he's not omnipresent. He's not all powerful. He is very powerful, but he's not all powerful. And so this is important as far as defining what an angel is and what an angel is not. He is created, which means he's not God. He falls in that great chasm between creature and created. And that's one of the reasons when we studied the doctrine of God's holiness. Remember the seraphim, which I think are angels, they're covering their face as they're in the presence of Yahweh, Lord of hosts, who is is in the temple, and the train of his robe is filling the temple, and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," covering their face, covering their feet. But it's not because God is without sin. It's because God is creator. Because he is the transcendent one. And angels are still part of his creation. So they're in a sense blinded by his holiness. So there's still this great creator-creature distinction that can never be bridged, even with angels. And that's why they worship God. And that's why the righteous ones, when you try to worship them, they point to God and say, "No, don't worship me. Worship God. I am just a created being. I'm a creature. I don't deserve worship." But they're also moral. For this, we look at 2 Peter 2, 4. What do we mean by moral? Yeah. Responsible. A sense of right or wrong and are accountable in decisions that are made. Bev, why don't you read 2 Peter 2, 4 for us? So how would we gather that they're moral creatures from this verse?
They're responsible for their actions.
How do you know they're responsible?
Because God
sends them to hell.
Right.
So they're accountable. Now, Can a non-fallen angel sin today? No. Why do you say no?
Because they're obedient to God. That's what their purpose
is. Okay. So anybody disagree with that?
They would be in His presence in heaven.
Why do you say that? Well, yeah, they wouldn't be in His... If they did sin... But does that mean that they can't sin right now?
That was actually one of my questions.
What do you think, Jeff? You're flipping pages.
Well, they're His elect angels.
Hopefully you don't have a MacArthur study Bible. You're looking for the answer.
No, I have no comment there.
Good.
Well, no, they're His elect angels. Therefore, God preserves them because they're His angels.
Okay. What do you think, Missy?
Doesn't it say it's reserved in that verse? It says reserved for judgment. That it was kind of, yeah. Well,
it says reserved for judgment. It doesn't say preserved for judgment.
Okay. But
so reserved for judgment, I think, in the sense there, just like the demons that in Mark 6, the Gadarene demoniac, Jesus, he comes running out of the tomb. According to Luke's account, he's naked, which is interesting. He's... breaks his chains. He has this superhuman power. He says, we are legion, which seems to suggest we're many. But then he says, don't send us into the pit, which seems to suggest that they have a measure of freedom. Fallen angels aren't in hell now, at least some of them. But some, according to this, are... He says, reserved for judgment. They will go to hell. They will be thrown, according to Revelation 20, they'll be thrown into the lake of fire forever. So.
Well, that's what I guess I was getting at. Since there's reserved, some reserved for judgment, wouldn't there be some reserved for it? I mean, I guess it doesn't
yeah.
say there, but I guess I'm...
That could be a logical conclusion. If some are, their judgment is already marked out. So that's a possibility, Chris.
I'm wondering in Galatians when Paul says that if I or an angel from heaven were to come to you, give you another gospel, is it possible?
It could be. It could be, but Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. So it could be that Paul's saying, suggesting the possibility that a genuine unfallen angel can bring another gospel. Or he could be saying, you may think it's an unfallen angel from heaven, but it's really not. Could be that.
I guess what's the definition of an angel versus the definition of a devil? I mean, the devil is a fallen angel. And so, can angels say that they can when they're devil kind?
That's true. There you go. So, by default, a demon, yeah. By default, an angel is an angel that doesn't sin.
I'm inclined to say they can't sin.
I agree that they can't sin. I'm not sure why. Because it'd be more scary if they could, I guess. Which doesn't make for very sound theology. So I'm teaching you what not to do. But I think Missy's probably... The verse Missy shared is probably the closest logical deduction that... Okay, there's some that are reserved for judgment, which seems to suggest judgment has already taken place, so the probation has already taken place.
I was also just thinking from like application of our God working on things. angels that watch over us. Why would God, in His infinite wisdom, put angels watching over us who could
sin?
Yeah.
And would we sin more? Wouldn't they be sinning?
Yeah. And then there wouldn't be angels. There'd be demons. Yeah, I throw that out there not to confuse you, but I did. It's something to think about, and if you think of other verses or have more light, you're welcome to share it. But Paul speaks of, we know that in God's sovereignty, He obviously knows who will become a demon if there are angels becoming demons still today by sinning, because in 2 Timothy He speaks of elect angels. So some are marked out and chosen as not going to fall. So in that sense, we would believe in the perseverance of angels because we believe in the doctrine of the election of angels, which perseverance and election always go hand in hand. So that in the passage in 2 Peter, at least in my mind, are enough evidence to say that I don't think angels will fall today. If they do, they're not elect angels, they're fallen angels. So, but Chris. Yeah, why don't you read why don't you read 5, maybe to 9?
Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, He has kept an eternal bond under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh of authority and revile angelic majesties. Michael, the archangel, when disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment that said, "Lord, rebuke him."
So what do we gather from those verses about angels? In verse 6, what does it say about them? Is that Missy?
It kept an eternal bond.
Yeah, so their judgment is marked out under darkness, judgment for the great day. So their court date is set, but notice the language of verse 6, did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. It seems to suggest some kind of falling away, some kind of turning away, some kind of apostasy. And then how is that described in verse 7?
Well,
What's the comparison? Sexual immorality. What passage does this remind you of, Chris? What chapter? It's chapter 6. Some people think I'm a weirdo because I think when you compare Jude 6 and 7 with Genesis 6, I think, why don't we turn to Genesis 6? This is actually under the, we've moved on. We've moved away from the moral to number 5. What about fallen angels? So turn to Genesis 6. And Hank Hanegraaff thinks I'm a weirdo. He is adamantly opposed to my interpretation of Genesis 6. And I think, I'll tell you why. Ever hear of Bob Larson? Bob Larson should have a muzzle. He's the guy who, we used to hear him on the radio quite a bit. Yeah, he was really into cults and warning people about cults. And I think he's become a cultist himself. Not on purpose. He's been going around, and then he has really got into demonology and came out with a book saying Christians can become demon-possessed. And probably about 10 years ago, I started to hear Bob Larson saying that this is when cloning was real. What was it, Dolly? Dolly the sheep that was cloned. Bob Larson came out then and said, he has a clone demon out there that's going around raping people. That, obviously, you start raising your eyebrows and scratching your head and thinking, why would he say that? And his textual basis for that is Genesis 6. So Hank Hanegraaff, being the Christian researchist, researched Bob Larson. That's slanderous. Newt Larson is the pastor. It used to be the pastor of the chapel in Akron. Bob Larson. Wow, this is going to go on the internet, and I'm going to get phone calls and emails about this. And think before you speak. Bob Larson, not Newt Larson. Bob Larson, he's the one who's saying a demon cloned him, so there's some demon of his going around looking like him, committing sexual perversion. Textual basis, Genesis 6. So obviously Hank Hanegraaff, like, what do you say to that? Like, you have to say that's wrong, but I think, now, there's probably at least 2 major interpretations of Genesis 6. one of them is, well, let's just read it. Chris, why don't you read 1, 2, 5.
Now it came about that men multiplied on the face of the land, daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great on the earth, thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
Okay, so when you compare that with, if you keep your finger there and go to Job 1:6, Job 1:6, and you can keep your finger in Jude if it's still there. Yeah. Job 1:6. I'm just going to read it because there's only one phrase that I want you to see. And it's also in 2:1. Job 1:6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." And then in 2:1, "And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." Who are the sons of God? Yeah, they're clearly angels. We can, and the context would seem to suggest they're fallen angels. The same thing we see in Job 38:7. And then when we compare that, so, okay, Genesis 6, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. There's two ways of, at least two ways. Either sons of God, this is talking about righteous people. But what's the problem with that? Does the Old Testament speak of sons of God in that sense? Not really. Not this early on in Genesis. Like, I mean, we have John 1:12. Yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become sons of God. But that's further down the line revelation. You would really be importing John 1:12 into Genesis 6 to interpret it like that. It wouldn't really be very sound exegesis. I think if you're just going to go based off of the phrase Ben Elohim, son, or Benim, the plural, Elohim, sons of God, it's almost certainly referring to angels. Now, the weird thing about it, okay, so if we only had that, we might say, that's pretty thin to say these are talking about angels having relations with women. We'd say, okay, it's a good possibility, but I really want more verses. More verses to back that up. And I really think when we look at Jude 6 and 7, the verse that was already read, and compare that, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Notice verse 7, the first two words, "just as." In a similar way as who? As Sodom and Gomorrah. What was Sodom and Gomorrah notorious for? Sexual perversion, abandoning proper male-female relations and going after same-sex relations. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these. That verse alone should point us to thinking through, was there a time in which angels committed some kind of sexual perversion, indulged in gross immorality? There's our word porneia. Remember when we were studying the doctrine of divorce? Porneia is sometimes used for homosexuality, or at least some kind of sexual perversion. It's the broad category for sexual perversion. It's used in 1 Corinthians 5 to speak of incestuous relationship. So it's not the argument that it's only used for premarital sex, just doesn't follow. that's not what the angels were committing here. They were committing some kind of sexual perversion, but that's not what's being talked about here. notice he says in verse 7, indulge in gross immorality and went after strange flesh are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. I think we can at least conclude from that. They abandoned their proper abode. So at some point, they were unfallen. They engaged in sexual perversion. Jude doesn't tell specifically what that was, but he only says it was like the perversion of Sodom and Gomorrah. If that was all the information we had, we might say, okay, there was some kind of sexual perversion. Scripture doesn't reveal it. I think when we open up our Bibles, Genesis 6, we have our answer. That the sons of God in Genesis 6 had some kind of relations with women. Now, what are the arguments against that? Bruce? Okay, that would be one. Okay, that's probably the main argument. Okay. They're non-corporeal. That's a possibility to negate our understanding of Genesis 6. But what about Genesis 19? What about Genesis 18? They're eating. They appear as three men to Abraham. They frequently do come in human form. Now, I don't know if it's like a temporary earth suit, temporary body that has a digestive system that they could do this. I don't know. So that seems to at least hedge off, okay, yeah, they don't have a body, but they do appear in human form. I think the biggest obstacle is they don't procreate. Where do we find that? Matthew 19. I think it's 19. The Sadducees, remember? They didn't believe in angels. And Jesus takes a little jab at them and says, we'll be like the angels, which is kind of humorous when you understand that backdrop, because Jesus didn't have to say that, but he makes this little comment about angels. Maybe it's not 19, maybe it is 20 or 18. It's always good to be humbled, not know where it is. Be a concordance cripple from time to time is good for the ego. Well, 22. Yes. 22. 22, it's in verse 29, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. This is the instance where they said, well, you know, a guy gets married, he dies, his brother Billy Bob remarries the wife, he dies, his brother Jim Bob marries the wife, he dies, happens seven times over, and in the resurrection, whose husband will she be? Who will be her husband? And this is, they're trying to throw Jesus on the horns of a dilemma here. And Jesus says in verse 30, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like whom? Like the angels in heaven. It could cancel out our understanding of Genesis 6. But what if? What if that's only the angels in heaven, the unfallen angels, but fallen angels can procreate? Yeah, I mean, I think it's obvious they, if we take that interpretation, they had to be inhabiting a human body. So, what we know, when we compare, turn for instance to Ezekiel 28. Well, let me just let you guys ask questions at this point. Well, that was, they're neither married nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels. That's true. I mean, that is a logical deduction from that. And not necessarily a necessary deduction. Okay, the parallel in Luke 20. In heaven. Yeah. Yeah, the parallel in for the yeah, let me start in verse 34. We're in Luke 20:34. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like the angels, being sons of the resurrection. But the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage of the burning bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham." So that scene, this passage seems to connect death. When there's death, there's a need for procreation, or at least a need for marriage and giving in marriage. A possible deduction from it, but I don't think a necessary deduction. So I confused you some more. Chris, we're living in gray today.
I'm thinking about God making them male and female, knowing that God has made creatures that can reproduce a female. He could have made us.
Yeah.
The point was that he was showing Christ in the church. And so he didn't make angels the purpose of showing Christ in the church.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know that it's talking about procreation necessarily.
Yeah. I think we could at least say this. Okay, what we can bank on, they left their proper abode. Okay, Jude makes that clear. 2 Peter also. They seem to at some point been righteous. At least some of them. And then fell at some point. That's pretty clear. I think Jude is clear enough that there was some kind of sexual perversion, but we can just keep that on the table and say, okay, maybe not. Genesis 6. The sons of God, you still are left with that, figuring out who the sons of God are. Some people, like I said, interpret that as a godly line. I think of Seth. I think the biggest difficulty is harmonizing Matthew 22. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. And Genesis 6, sons of God with the daughters of men. Jude 6 and 7. Abandoned it's like Sodom and Gomorrah. They went after strange flesh and committed some kind of porneia. I think that's the biggest difficulty, is harmonizing Matthew 22, Genesis 6, and Jude 6 and 7. And I think, obviously, we can't this is the challenge of systematic theology, is harmonizing, because we know God's word doesn't err. We know God doesn't contradict himself. So thinking of how do we understand, explain this in such a way that God is not speaking out of both sides of his mouth. And in my feeble understanding, I think Genesis 6 is clear in light of Jude 6 and 7. That this is some kind of sexual perversion. Angels imitating or taking on some kind of human form. Having relations with women. And producing a half angel, half human offspring. That is detestable to God. So much that he kills them all through the flood. Preserving the human race. So that Hebrews 2 says Jesus was made not in the likeness of angels, but in the likeness of human flesh, for he did not come to help angels, but humans. And so that harmonizing that with Matthew 22, the harmonization goes that, okay, angels don't marry, but it doesn't mean that they can't take on human form and commit some kind of gross sexual perversion. I could be wrong on that. Maybe. But I still think, even if you say Genesis 6 is too weird, I don't get that. I think Jude 6 and 7 is clear. Because in some way, it's like Sodom and Gomorrah. Bruce?
Okay, it's a stretch, but I would at least put forth the possibility that just as Sodom and Gomorrah, speaking of the problem as being a sexual one,
uh-huh,
it's not so much unlike idolatry being called prostitution by God. In other words, he puts a sexual term on a spiritual problem. Could the Jude passage be talking about angels going out of bounds in some way, but not necessarily a sexual act?
That's a possibility. I still think
it would come from someone who's to come from the perspective that we're trying to find.
No, I agree. I mean, that's what you need to do. You need to think through, because then that would be saying we're misunderstanding Jude 6 and 7. No, we were rightly understanding Matthew 22. They don't give a marriage and they don't procreate. Therefore, I have to understand Jude 6 and 7 in light of that. And that, I mean, you have to go somewhere in that direction. But I still would be left asking the question, why Sodom and Gomorrah? Why in the same way as they weren't, like, they didn't apostatize? Sodom and Gomorrah were pagan cities on the plain. So that's not the comparison. It's not saying like Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe if you said like Lot's wife, we'd say, okay, she seemed to be a follower of Yahweh and then she turned away. These angels are like that. Or something similar. But I still would want to... You have to explain, how is it like Sodom and Gomorrah? That would be a question. And if in your mind it's like it in the sense of rebelling against God, judgment, okay, that's a possibility. If you're satisfied with that, then you'd have to go with that. Chris?
I think of Genesis and the way to interpret Genesis as opposed to Revelation. There's a very literal interpretation of it. In the same way the letters of the New Testament, that you're using similar techniques to interpret Scripture. It seems to be very straightforward.
Yeah.
And sons of God, we see it, how many times in Scripture.
Yeah.
And I think that it's saying just as Sodom and Gomorrah, but then when he says in the same way as these, that these would be the angels.
Mm-hmm.
And it says indulge in gross immorality.
Yeah.
Just to me, that's just the history.
I think if we didn't have Matthew 22, that statement by Jesus, it'd be a no-brainer. It's just obvious. Sons of God, those are angels. Jude says it. Jude interprets it for us. And I think the only thing that... my one professor said he's like this with this interpretation. He has one foot down, but his others is a couple inches in the air. MacArthur interprets it as... those sons of God are angels. You're going to get labeled weird for believing that. And that's okay. I'm okay with that. Because I mean, even if you look at pagan religions, which I certainly wouldn't want to found my interpretation based on, but there always seems to be some kind of half angel, half human kind of thing going on. Could it be that the history of religions remember something of these half human, half angelic beings that were destroyed in the flood? I don't know, Bev.
I'm going based on the translation. I don't see anything that takes me to angels.
Sons of God, Ben.
It says, my spirit shall not abide with man forever. He doesn't say my spirit will not abide with fallen angels forever.
You're right. So then, if you just took the phrase Ben Elohim, if you just went like lexically, and you can research it on your, and once again, this is not a hill that I would die on either. I could be wrong on this, but if you just took that phrase Ben Elohim, now from our English, sons of God, that seems, there's nothing angelic about that. But I think if you took that phrase and followed it throughout the Scriptures, especially the Old Testament, and that's why we turn to Job 1:6, Job 2:1, we could have turned to Job 38, you're going to have to conclude that's almost always referring to angels. It would at least be a big tip-off, the way in which words are used, if you're a Hebrew reader, immediately you're going to assume he's talking about angels unless there's something obvious in the context that it's not angels. Now, for us as English readers, it doesn't say angel. But remember, there's different terms for angels. It doesn't say seraphim. It doesn't say four living creatures. It says sons of God. Now, if sons of God is a term that's used for angels throughout the Scriptures consistently in that way, then the burden of proof lies upon somebody else to demonstrate this is not talking about angels. But I agree, there's nothing that says this is why God brought the flood, because of these angels. But it's a curious peculiarity that it happens right before the flood. So,
I don't, and please, I understand the uses and how that is extremely important in translation, but also, just like real estate, what's important, location, 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 what's important in interpretation is context, context, context.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah.
That's why I guess I don't see
it. Yeah, and that's, like I said, I don't, I don't know if I would say it's a minority interpretation. It's probably about 50-50. But I think if we only had Genesis, I would agree with you. I would say, it's pretty thin. But when I look at Jude and say, okay, he seems to be saying there was some point at which angels committed some kind of sexual immorality, unless you spiritualize it or something like that. It's definitely a challenging issue. One favorable thing about the interpretation, like I said, you wind up kind of, you believe that there was some point half angel, half demon progeny. If that's what the Bible says.
I've
been reading the history of Princeton Theological Seminary, and B.B. Warfield, who was known as staunch conservative when it came to the Scriptures, always defending the supernatural of the Scriptures, he also taught, he wrote a book called Counterfeit Miracles, where he basically went through the history of the church and said, there's so many claims to miracles, these are mostly fake. And he would come... The author, David Calhoun, said sometimes in his classes, as his students, he would be teaching about counterfeit miracles, and they would have so many questions, and they would wonder, where's this guy going with this? Do I really believe it? He would pause and look up and say, guys, I really do believe in the supernatural. It's just kind of this interesting contrast, staunchly defending virgin birth, staunchly defending the miracles of Scripture, but I'm not sure about the miracles I see today. I say that once again, and I think everybody, obviously if you're debating it, you believe the Scriptures. The challenge is, I think, the weirdos like Bob Larson, who make it difficult to believe that interpretation. But anyways.
Here in the Nephilim, is it clear on what exactly?
Yeah, I think the interpretation of those who take this as sons of God, as angels, believing Jude 6 refers to see the Nephilim as the offspring of the angels and humans. And so the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, that is those days prior to the flood, but it says when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children. That seems to suggest that this is when they're around, when angels were having sex with women. prior to the flood.
What about the Numbers verse?
Yeah, where they saw the Nephilim. I think it means just like large creatures, giants.
So it could have been used to describe the offspring of the angel.
Or it could be the NBA basketball team that has everybody over 6'10". These are some big dudes.
Isn't
necessarily distinct. Exactly. Yeah. Just big people. Yeah.
And then, you know, in Hebrews, you know, when you're entertaining a stranger, you can be
entertaining
an angel.
Yeah.
That, you know, you're seeing a man, you're not seeing, wow, that blazing light.
Mm-hmm.
That I'm entertaining.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that goes back to the one objection Bruce had said. How does an angel have relations with a woman? Well, they seem to frequently appear in human form. Now, whether they actually have a human body, I don't know.
Unless it's a definition, right? I mean, you almost have to say that it's they're not corporeal unless they want to be.
Yeah, or unless God provides a body for them, or yeah.
It's different. You know what I mean? Like usually when you come to a passage of scripture that's difficult to interpret, you rely heavily on the consistency of other scriptures. And that's why when I see the sons of God, I want to hold as an angel.
Yeah.
Because of the consistency of the other text. Mm-hmm. And then you see this word Nephilim that just seems to be, this is different. You know, this is different, and it's right in this section where something was wrong with the sons of God seeing the beauty of the daughters of
And something seemed to be unique about the Nephilim. They were there in those days,
right,
which suggests we don't see these guys around today.
Right. And they were taking them as their wives.
Mm-hmm.
So what would be wrong with men seeing the women were beautiful, taking them as their wives?
Yeah, only in the sense of if the daughters of men were evil and these are unequally yoked. I think that's the major interpretation that's non-angelic. But you're importing... Yeah, so this is, I don't think we need to have a church split over this. And the first church of the Nephilim versus the non-Nephilimites.
The whole thing rest of your life. They will have every moment of your life.
That's right. That's good.
Those would be the daughters of men, I guess. Anyways, well,
so just don't go on a tangent and base off these applications off of these scary things. Demon, Mindy's my demon, not demonic clone.
Yeah, you're clone. Well, let's to finish off. Well, you know what? For time's sake, I was going to have you turn to Ezekiel 28, but I think we're going to look at that next week when we look at Satan, because I think that passage, although it's talking about the king of Tyre, I think he very clearly begins to move behind the king of Tyre and talk about Satan and how he was in the garden, was holy, and fell. So that was my point in going to Ezekiel 28, just to further substantiate the fallenness of angels. So with that, we want to touch on well, let's stick with our definition. They're intelligent. Matthew 28:5. The last thing we looked at under one was that they're moral. We saw that because they were judged. In 2 Peter 2:4, which, by the way, is the parallel of Jude 6 and 7. But Matthew 28:5, Bruce, why don't you read that for us?
But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He will not be taken up from you."
Okay, so how would we gather that they're intelligent from this?
They're talking.
Yeah. Language.
Although not everyone who's talking is intelligent.
This is true. Language is an amazing thing. Just watching Gracie acquire language, words, connecting words with ideas, and it requires intelligence. Chairs don't talk. Dogs don't talk. I mean, they may be hungry and tell you they're hungry, but they don't carry on a conversation with you. So they're obviously intelligent. And then Hebrews 1:14. What's that?
Isn't in the scripture a description of someone who can't talk is dumb?
Yeah, it might be dumb in the sense of like mute. Yeah, well, yeah, which I guess if you think about that, there's probably a reason why we call a person who's mute dumb. Is that the one in 1 Corinthians 14, are you thinking? Yeah, we talk about tongues. Yeah, we'd have to look at that one closer. 1:14, I think this needs to be compared with the one Chris mentioned earlier in Hebrews 13, but for now we'll stick with 1:14. It says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So what does he call them? Spirits. Non-corporeal, non-physical. But then Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, I don't think this is entertaining them in the sense of like doing dances for them, singing, talent shows. Showing hospitality would seem to suggest putting a warm, maybe putting a blanket over them, having them stay in your home, giving them breakfast, which would seem to not necessarily say that they have a human body, but at least they can sometimes appear in human form.
Can an angel be a woman?
Can an angel be a woman?
I've never seen an angel.
Yeah, I don't know that there's any. Yeah.
Yeah.
Let's see.
Could that not necessarily mean that they're being ministered to or entertained in the sense of the receiving the hospitality, but that they were there, present, and witnessing it?
Possibly, but I think the reference, the allusion seems to be to Genesis 18 and 19 with Abraham not realizing he was inviting angels to dinner. So I think with that, it's possible that they're there witnessing, but to show, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this, that is showing hospitality to strangers, some have entertained angels in the nose without knowing it. So it was angels that they were entertaining, which seems to suggest they were showing hospitality to angels and didn't realize it. I guess, yeah, I have to look at the word entertained and see, like, what that includes. Does anybody have a different translation? Okay. Go ahead, Chris.
I'm just going to say, you know, in Acts 1, 10, and 11, as the disciples were witnessing the ascension of Christ into heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Two men in white clothing stood beside them.
Hmm.
They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And so, behold, it seems to me like all of a sudden there's these two men dressed in white, giving this heavenly apparel, dressed in white, and they have a word from God.
Yeah.
And it seems to be, in my mind, angels.
Sure, angel. And yeah, when you look at the resurrection accounts too, it's all, you know, it's always, you know, there was a gardener, there was a man. It's always appearing like a man, you know.
Right.
Yeah, a lot of times in white. And so we could at least conclude they often appear as a man. They don't seem to appear you know, with wings and like John Travolta.
Yeah, their response, I think, in Scripture when they do appear.
I didn't see that movie, but I'm just letting you know. I just seen previews.
When they don't appear as a man, it seems that the response is that, like, the people hit the deck.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. And often I think those are Malach, Yahweh, angel of Yahweh appearances. Usually, you'd have to look at the context to see each of them, but I think usually that's the case. It's actually probably the second person of the Trinity who's appearing to them, unveiled in His glory. Well, moving on from there. What kind of power do they have? Just a couple references here. We'll look at one. We'll look at Psalm 103:20, and then I'll mention one. No, I'm just kind of loopy this morning. Not that I'm not loopy other mornings, but I'll just write this down. Chris, why don't you read Psalm 103:20 for us?
Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word.
So the angels are called what in 103:20? Mighty in strength. Now, the verse reference, do I have Isaiah 37, 6 and 7 up there? Okay. We won't turn there. But, remember Hezekiah? Remember Sennacherib surrounding the city? He goes, praise. It says an angel of the Lord came and struck down how many Assyrians? You think that's a lot of Assyrian soldiers? You think they were pretty strong? You think they had swords and armor and probably wouldn't go easily. So, but it only says one angel. So that suggests to me that if one angel can wipe out an entire Assyrian siege, they must be pretty strong. And I think that's, on the one hand, it's should cause us to tremble that an angel would have such strength and such power. But also be careful that I think there's a reason why people falsely worship angels. Because they can be powerful. And because I think, you know, when, what is it, in 1 Corinthians 10, behind an idol is a demon. And fallen angels, as well as unfallen angels, are strong, powerful, brilliant, deceptive, cunning, can masterfully create a false religion. It makes you thankful that God restrains. An angel will not move one step to the left or to the right apart from the Almighty's permission. It makes you thankful that Satan is on a leash. But also, I mean, for unfallen angels, it should make us thankful that they're strong and they can protect us often in ways that we're oblivious to and don't even realize it. Number three, when were they created? This, what do you think will affect your understanding of this, Missy?
What?
When you believe they're created.
Well, it would affect your, like, what you already believe about creation. And if it's evolution or if it's a 6-day creation.
What's,
Were they
involved? Yeah, that's a good
question. That would be
questions
that would
change from. Did God create them? And He created the heavens? And He created them in verse 6, day 6.
Well, yeah. if you believe, let's say, in a gap theory, does anybody know what the gap theory is? Bev, what's the gap theory? Yeah, so the world being formless and without void, they actually say, usually, Thomas Chalmers was the one who popularized this, Scottish Presbyterian, that the world being formless, like God, in the beginning, verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, the earth was formless and without void. Between verse 1 and 2, Satan fell and the angels fell with him. That's why the earth in verse 2 is formless and without void. And there's darkness. Darkness symbolizes evil. What's the problem with that?
One thirty-one.
Also, white space. Not in the text. It's called a gap for a reason, because it's between verses 1 and 2 and it doesn't actually say that. So we need to be careful what we're inserting into the text. Thomas Chalmers, anybody know when he lived? Ding, 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 ding. Ding, 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 ding. Origin of Species published 1859. Yeah, he was. Thomas Chalmers lived in the late 1800s. Great stalwart of the faith. I mean, you can trust him on most everything else he wrote. He started the New College in Edinburgh. They broke off from the Free Church of Scotland. He taught Horatio Bonar, Andrew Bonar, Edward Irving, if you know who that is, which he's probably not one you would want to commend. He was a little goofy. So all that, he popularized this to try and explain an old earth and harmonize Darwinism with Scripture. But as Bruce mentioned, 131, Wooden 131, would tell you that the gap theory cannot be true. It's exceedingly good. And so, that means all of creation was good. Now, if you turn to Exodus 20:11. I'm sorry, what's your question? Why would he say that it's good? Because that's huge. That vindicates God. If God made this world evil, then we could say, God, you made this world junky. You made a faulty creation. But the Genesis account vindicates that God, no, he made this world good. He made it without sin. He made it upright. But man chose to rebel against God. And the consequence, now by Genesis 3, it's not good anymore.
He created Satan.
He did. And he created him good. Yeah.
But in that process, he created sin by creating...
He didn't create sin. He created the agent who would sin. But that's, he didn't create Satan. Yeah. I mean, that's the conundrum. That's what theologians debate. But what we can say is God created creatures. Creatures, by definition, are mutable. They can change. He made them good. They became bad. They became bad as moral agents in such a way that God is not held responsible for their evil. So, does that make sense?
Yeah, I understand that. Right?
Yeah.
God would make us think it was good, but he knew down the line it wasn't good. Understand?
Well, number one, it's truthful.
Yeah.
Number two, it like I said, it vindicates God. I mean, if I said at one point, if I said Jesse Jackson used to be pro-life, Jesse Jackson, when Jesse Jackson was in politics originally, he was pro-life. That's a true statement. He's not pro-life now, but he was. He became pro-choice for political expediency, and that's bad.
But you're saying God's being surprised is what you're basically saying.
No, I'm not saying that at all.
I didn't realize that this would turn out this way. I don't believe that.
No, there's nothing. You can't draw anything from that God was surprised. Only, I mean, the facts are, he made the world, he made it good, and he tells us he gave certain parameters for Adam and Eve. They disobeyed those parameters in chapter 3. By chapter 6, he's destroying the entire earth because he saw the wickedness on the earth, that it was evil, and the thoughts and intents of the heart of man were evil all the time. So he tells us he created it good, man screwed it up, he brought judgment. So that doesn't mean that he in any way was taken off guard or that he made it evil.
Because it's not choosing. You don't have a choice. In other words, if he made creatures able to love him, you have to give them a choice to love him or not to love him, or else it's not love. It's command, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that's what you have to tell people is, you know, would you rather be a robot or would you rather have a choice? And having a choice, now you have the choice to choose for good and for evil.
That's a very good point.
There is a Puritan, Christopher Love, that wrote a lot about the reasoning behind man's sin, and that if not for man's sin, then we would not know the graciousness of God.
Yeah.
That it was ultimately for his own glory.
So I believe in that whole concept.
Yeah. But I think it's important that we embrace that God says it was good. Like I said, for a couple of reasons, it helps us to understand origins, that this world was not a product of millions of years of bad death, evolution, disease, all that, natural selection. It was good when he first made it. And God's explanation of why it's all screwy is man. I'll never forget in beginning Hebrew, our first assignment was translate Genesis 1 and 2. Assignment number 2, translate Genesis 6. And I remember just translating Genesis 6 and just being so sad. Because we just translated Genesis 1 and 2, and it was strategic on the part of the professor to skip Genesis 3 and 4. Because he wanted us to see this is how bad this is what sin does. God didn't make it this way, but this is what happens. And then you're left wondering, well, Genesis 3 and 4 was in between Genesis 2 and 6. Yeah. And it is important. And I think, yeah, we're going to have to move on from there, but I think it's important for us to understand that. If you turn quickly to Job 38, 6 and 7. Jeff, I'm going to have you read Job 38, 6 and 7. And Eric, I'm going to have you read Exodus 20:11. Yeah, 38:6-7.
To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy.
So who is God talking to here?
Job.
And he's asking Job some questions. He wants Job to see that he is God, he is creator, and Job is not. He's putting Job, as C.S. Lewis said, in the dock. He's interrogating Job. And notice in verse 7, he's asking Job, when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. Shout, what did this, who are the sons of God? Hint, hint, Genesis 6. They're the angels. Beni Elohim. The angels. They're rejoicing at what?
Creation.
Okay, so they were there. So they were at least there when the, I guess according to verse 7, like the earth is being made. And then Exodus 20:11.
For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. For the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy.
Okay, what in this verse would suggest that the angels were created in the first 6 days? Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and then this next phrase, in all that is in them. All that is in them. All the inhabitants of heaven and earth, which would seem to suggest angels. So, when were angels created? In the first 6 days. When did angels fall? Be specific. Okay, so it was before Genesis 3. After. There you go. Somewhere between Genesis 1:31 and Genesis 3:1. I think that's a safe conclusion. Go ahead, Ken. Mm-hmm. Between the fall? No, a barber who drew blood out of people. Edward Fisher, in his book, The Marrow of Modern Theology, he said it happened the same day. And he's not very convincing. He seemed very speculative. Edward Fisher wrote in the 1600s, and he's arguing another part that wasn't all that convincing. It's a good book. It's written in conversation style. The characters, there's nomos or nomista. He's the legalist. Greek word for law is nomos. There's anti-nomista. What do you think he is? He's the anti-nomian. There's Evangelista. He's the pastor. There's Neophytus. Who do you think he is? He's the young Christian. He's the neophyte. And there's this dialogue that goes back and forth. And Evangelista, who is Edward Fisher in disguise, who's explaining, he's wading through antinomianism, legalism, explaining it to neophyte. It sounds like Matrix. New neophyte is from the Greek word in 1 Timothy 3 that an elder must not be a neophyte, a new convert. Yeah, novice, some translations have it. And so he argues in it that it happened the same day, but he also argues that when Adam sinned, he was breaking all 10 commandments. Which was not convincing either. You could see how he broke a lot, but there's some that, like, how did he break the Sabbath when he broke, like?
Because it was on the day.
Well, I guess he didn't argue that direction with it.
Is he saying it would have been the seventh day?
No. He's saying. Well, it seemed like he was saying it was day six. But I'd have to go back and read. But he's the only one I ever read who tried to throw forth arguments of when the fall happened. And I just kind of chalked it up as pretty speculative and didn't think very hard. You know, he starts throwing out arguments that you're like, that doesn't even make sense. So you stop following it very closely.
It's so hard because if Adam named all of the animals.
Yeah.
And in one day it was 24 hours.
It seemed to take up most of the day. Yeah. Maybe there's a reason why he didn't actually put his name on the book. He just signed it EF.
And then he took a nap.
Yeah, it definitely, I mean, Genesis 2 all happened on day 6. That's for certain because that's what the Bible says. And as Beth said, because that's one of the arguments that against a 6-day creation, well, how could Adam have done, named all the animals in one 24-hour period? There's so many animals. He clearly could have. It doesn't take that long to name all the animals to be put to sleep. But at the same time, if you lump Genesis 3 into day 2 as well, that could be a little bit much. Not necessarily, but it's just, I think either way, whatever we say about it, I think we're speculating because I don't think God says how long there was between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. Maybe Edward Fisher's right. He didn't put his name on the book. He just signed it EF. And they had to do a lot of research to find out who named EF published the book during this time period. Thomas Boston, he was a little bit before Chalmers, late 1700s, early 1800s. He wrote the notes. He wrote helpful notes explaining the marrow of modern theology, and he was really they were called the Marrow Men in Scotland because they all liked this book and were almost excommunicated for it because there was liberal tendencies in the Church of Scotland at that time. Any other questions before we move on? Missy?
Well, I guess we're under the question number three, right? When were they created?
Mm-hmm.
And we obviously concluded that they're created. They're created within the 6 days.
Mm-hmm. And fell between Genesis 1:31 and 3:1.
I mean, can you gather specifically when they're created?
No, I mean, well, I think maybe by comparing Job 38, 6, and 7, we could say, based off of that, based off of what it says, what the sons of God were witnessing, you might be able to draw a conclusion. Well, we know Genesis 1:1 already happened. The heavens and earth are made. You can maybe go through verse 10, like the separation of the waters. You know what I'm saying? So you can.
Earlier on in the
days. Yeah, it definitely wasn't day 6 because they're already there when the earth is there and God's making the foundations of the earth. So I think you might just have to do a study of Job 38 and compare it with Genesis 1 and say, okay, they must have been created at least by this time. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah. Good question, though.
Now, the cherubim were to guard the Garden of Eden, right?
Mm-hmm.
They were created then.
Yeah, they were already around
there.
Seraphim are only mentioned once.
Yeah, in Isaiah.
Isaiah 6. So, yeah. Chris?
Sorry to keep bringing this back up, but
you want to talk about Nephilim?
So we're saying, or you're saying that the fall of man has to be the sixth of the day?
No, I'm saying I don't know. Yeah, I'm saying I don't think we can know how long takes place between Genesis 2:25 and 3:1. It could be.
I guess it seemed like in the beginning of chapter 2 that he's talking about the seventh day, like we've arrived at the seventh day. This is the day that he rested.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
yeah, you see, Genesis 2:4 through 2:25 is an account of day 6. This is why some people slam the scriptures by saying there's two creation accounts. There's Genesis 1, and then there's Genesis 2:4 to 2:25 when God makes Adam and Eve. No, in fact, if they knew a little bit of Hebrew, they would be ashamed of themselves. Because there's a little, it's a conjunction, it's called a while consecutive, which basically tells you this is a parenthetical thought. This is going back to something that happened before, but is explaining what happened before. So if they knew first year Hebrew, they would feel stupid for even suggesting the thought. So 2:4, it's kind of like, and this is how narratives go. In fact, if you read through Genesis, this frequently happens where they say this happened, and then they'll say, and then this is the account of this, and it's a blow up of something that happened before. And so this in 2:4 to 2:25, it's like the camera, day 1, day 2, and then there was more than day 3, and the camera keeps moving. And then it has all 7 days. And then it's like the camera then zeroes in on day 6 in the creation account of man and woman. And God kind of chapter 2:4 to 2:25 blows up what happened on day 6 and gives us kind of the details of what happened on day 6. And then we have chapter 3 and we just don't know how long between, I guess it would be 2:3, the seventh day, and 3:1, how long of a period of time that was. I mean, we know it wasn't millions of years, but we don't know. Was it a week? Was it a year?
Some are saying it was the sixth day. It was before God rested.
Yeah, that seems to be Edward Fisher's thesis, what he tries to prove. Yeah. How many angels are there? Let's quickly breeze through this. Well, the short answer, there's a lot. I think we can move on from there. You can look at the verse references on your own. There's a lot. Revelation says thousands upon thousands, myriads upon myriads, which is a way of saying like innumerable. Like, we just don't know how many there are. There's thousands. There's a lot. Maybe let's think about this one. Oh, man. There's. Do people have guardian angels? Let me throw that out there. What was Grudem's conclusion, and were you convinced by it? Yeah, zone defense versus man-to-man. I tend to agree. Although I don't think it's impossible that we could have some kind of man-to-man. But I don't think we would necessarily need to draw that conclusion. Like, one passage, like the Acts 12:15 speaks of... She kept insisting that it was so. She kept saying, it is his angel. Peter's angel. Rhoda is saying, it's Peter's angel, which seems to suggest that she thinks he had some kind of personal angel.
If you were Peter, you'd need one.
To take your foot out of your mouth from time to time.
In all seriousness, I mean, those most who put forward God's word is Satan would most want to stop him. And so you think God would, on the offense, defense, would have his guys there,
full court pressure.
No. Yeah. So I think we can definitely conclude God has angels watching us. They are there to serve us. We may have one personal angel. We may have just angels caring for us when we go to a certain place. I don't know. I mean, when I went to California, do I have an angel that followed me there? I don't see. I mean, it wouldn't surprise me if I did. I mean, it's kind of cool to think about. But why couldn't he be there? I mean, would he just hand me off to another angel at the airport? I mean, I guess that seems to be what Grudem's suggesting.
Has anyone ever read Frank Gray?
Oh, yeah.
No.
Yeah, a long time ago, many of these books. This present darkness was great. That was the book I was reading converted. It talks a lot about the angels.
And I think that's, as you can see, we're back in gray area a lot. Stuff like that, is very interesting, and it can sell really well. You know, like you start talking about angels and stuff like that, people are going to buy your books. But a lot of times it's more speculative than substantial, and I think that's part of the challenge of what we're dealing. I mean, God speaks a lot about angels, but there's still an element of mystery there. Still an element where we just have to stop and say, boy, just, I don't know how that works out. I know some sense they're there protecting us, serving us. Is there one angel per believer? Is it more of a zone thing? Yeah, we're going to judge them in heaven. I mean, that's another verse we won't even be able to get to. Or maybe it's fallen angels that we're judging. The purpose of angels, Hebrews 1:13-14, we looked at that already, and then I want to look at one that I didn't list. It's in Ephesians 3. The Hebrews passage, Eric, maybe you can read that one for us. I'm sorry, Hebrews 1:13-14.
But to which of the angels has he ever said,
yeah. Okay, so what do angels do, at least for believers? They minister, they serve, they render service. Notice it says, for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So angels are there to serve believers in ways that we often don't even realize. The Ephesians 3:1, this is a cool verse. I really had fun preaching on this when we were in Ephesians. Because it's just a little blurb. It's 3:10. Well, let me start in 3:8. To me, the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. Notice this in verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. To who? So, Paul's talking about this mystery. It was hidden before. It's now been revealed. Paul has been entrusted with it. He's preaching it. It's the glorious wonder. We see it's in verse 5 and 6 that Jews and Gentiles are members, co-heirs, fellow heirs, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. So this mystery puts what attribute of God on display? The wisdom of God. Through the church to the rulers and authorities. So I think it was Calvin who said, the church is the stage, God is the director, the audience is the angels, in wonder at God's salvation of the church. The wisdom of God put on display. So that I think we can conclude from this, God chooses to magnify Himself, putting His wisdom on display to the watching angelic world through the church. Chris, then Missy.
Would the cloud of witnesses be the angels in Hebrew?
I think the context... I don't think so. I mean, usually people say it's that the saints of Hebrews 11 is usually what people think. Missy?
No, I'm just thinking of
First Peter 1.
Well, that too, but like just thinking of the mercy
seat,
the angels.
Yeah. And a lot of people think First Peter 1, he's talking about the glories of salvation. And then it says things that angels long to look into. And some people think that that's the imagery of, if you remember the Ark of the Covenant, there's the mercy seat on top of the Ark. And there's two cherubim with their wings spread and they're facing one another on top of the Ark. And a lot of people think that the First Peter 1 is an allusion to that, where angels are standing in wonder looking at how God meets with His people. And we know that that's fulfilled in Christ, that the mercy seat becomes a type of Christ. That's where God meets with His people. In fact, the very word hilasterion is often translated propitiation sometimes in the New Testament. Hebrews translates it as mercy seat because that was the Septuagint translation. So, to see that I think we can conclude that angels are there to wonder at God and His salvation, because we're going to have to end now. Wow, we went over time. Think about it. Angels will never experience redemption. Will a fallen angel ever be redeemed?
Nope.
No. How do you know that?
Because they have no mediator.
They have no mediator. Will elect angels ever be redeemed? They've never sinned. And so angels, Hebrews 2 says, for it's not for angels that He came to help. It's talking about the incarnation, the propitiation, the high priestly, the mediatorial work of Christ. And so I think it's something that when you start to think about the reality and wonder that angels are amazed at God's salvation, you understand it a little better. Because they, although they can, in a sense, know God as He reveals Himself, they can never know Him as Redeemer. They can know Him as Creator. They can know Him as Judge. But they can never know Him experientially as Redeemer. That's one of the arguments I always use. Matt Zaborski handed me something about John Calvin not being Calvinist. A lot of times when I argue for the L in TULIP, that Christ's intention in dying on the cross was particular for his elect people, one of the arguments I use is that you have to believe in particularity at some level. At least at what level, even if you're an Arminian, for humans. Because he very clearly says in Hebrews 2, he didn't die for angels. He didn't come to help angels. So if that's a tough pill for you to swallow, that angels, fallen angels, aren't going to be saved, that Christ's design in the atonement was never to save them, if you can't believe that in the sense of the non-elect, why do you believe it in the sense of angels? You have to believe in particularity in the atonement at some level. Why not believe it at the level which the Bible gives it at? The level of the elect only. Well, our fairness, our sense of fairness, needs to be defined by Scripture and not by our own sense of fairness. I'm going to close here.